Never was a week more packed with surprises and suspense in Jesus' life than the last week. Sunday was the triumphal entry. Monday was the second and final cleansing of the temple. Tuesday was Christ's final day of teaching in the temple. When he left it, he would never return. Later Tuesday afternoon, Jesus sat with his disciples and gave his great prophetic outline of future events there sitting on Mount Olives. Wednesday, Judas finalized his contract to betray and sell Jesus. And Thursday evening was the Last Supper in Gethsemane, the arrest. Friday was Jesus' crucifixion and death. This morning, our attention will be focused on late Tuesday afternoon. Mark is the only one of the gospel writers that tells us some little behind-the-scenes details. After Jesus left the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew climbed the ascent of Mount Olives toward Bethany. When they got to a private place near the crest, they rested, sitting down in a secluded spot, and they could see the temple and the city of Jerusalem spread out beneath them. These four disciples ask him a question that has interested Christians ever since. What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? That was such an important question that Matthew, Mark, Luke all record Jesus' answers. Each provide details not included in the other's accounts. And Jesus answered the question directly, summarizing the prophecies of Daniel, selecting major events that would serve as milestones over the centuries, unmistakable signals of Jesus' approaching, coming, and the end of time. And then Jesus concluded his answer with several important and familiar end-time parables. We'll focus our attention on one of these end-time parables this morning. This parable is not found in Mark, and it's not found in Luke. We have the account only in Matthew 25. Remember, this parable is part of Jesus' answer to what will be the signs of your coming and the end of the world. We'll begin our study with verse 1 of Matthew 25, and every word is important. Then. In the previous chapter, Christ had carried his hearers down through the long 2,000 years of history that would intervene between then and now. And pulling back the curtain for the four disciples, he gave a picture of end-time Christians. Then, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Since many of you are familiar with this parable and its symbols, we'll only briefly review them. This verse contains four symbols: the kingdom of heaven at the end of time, the 10 virgins, a bridegroom, and lamps. The kingdom of heaven. What's the kingdom of heaven Jesus is talking about in this verse? Is he giving us a peek into the kingdom of glory that he establishes when he comes? No. Jesus is giving us a glimpse into his kingdom of grace with its throne of grace. This is the kingdom of God now functioning on this earth and has been, but this is the end time kingdom of grace that Jesus is talking about. In this parable, Jesus gives us a word picture of these end-time citizens making up God's kingdom of grace. The kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins. What do the 10 virgins symbolize? Again, the Bible explains its own symbols. Virgins represent Christians who profess to be faithful to Jesus and Jesus alone. Writing to his converts in Corinth, Paul explains, 2 Corinthians 11:2, I have espoused you to one husband that I may present you as chaste virgins to Christ. Who were the chaste virgins that Paul was writing to in Corinth? Please listen carefully to the list Paul gave in 1 Corinthians 6:9. Do not be deceived, he said. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Did you hear the list? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Paul says that these terrible but popular sins will keep people out of the kingdom of heaven. But Paul does not end with this list because he continues in the next verse, and such were some of you, but you were washed. Some of the believers in Corinth that Paul was calling chaste virgins had once been defined and identified as these sins, but now they have been washed. The person who was blind but now sees is no longer blind. And Jesus accepts us as we are, but he does not leave us as we were. Modern society claims that these sins can never be changed. Alcoholics Anonymous has a mantra repeated at every meeting. Hello, I'm Phil, or whatever the name is, and I'm an alcoholic. But identifying ourselves by our past sins is no mantra for the Christian. These sins may have been the prison that kept us in bondage in the past, but Jesus has rescued us from the slavery of our sins. Yes, some making up the church of Corinth had been fornicators. Some had been idolaters. Some had been adulterers. Some had been homosexuals. Some had been sodomites. Some had been thieves. Some had been covetous. Some had been drunkards. Some had been revilers. And some had been extortioners. But those sins were has-beens. The members were now free and washed. They were no longer controlled by these things. They were no longer held in captivity, the playthings of Satan. Paul said, some of you, not all of you, not even most of them, but some of them had been rescued from these sins. Some of the people that comprise the 10 virgins have been rescued from the same pit of destruction, but they have been washed. They have been on the inside cleansed by the water of the word and by the blood of the lamb. On the outside, they had been washed by the waters of baptism. Thus cleansed, Paul could now call them chaste virgins. Therefore, if anyone be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are become new. The 10 virgins experientially understand the words of David. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That brings us to the third symbol in the parable, the bridegroom. The bridegroom is a Bible symbol representing Jesus Christ. John the Baptist used the symbol of a bridegroom to illustrate Jesus in John 3:29. Jesus expanded on this symbol with John the Baptist's disciples in Matthew 9:15. The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. That is, the time when would come when Jesus, the bridegroom, was no longer with his people on this earth. At his ascension, Jesus was taken away. But when he was taken away, the disciples were left with a wonderful promise. This same Jesus, Acts 1:11, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. And as we saw at the start of our study this morning, the Bible says that Jesus will return at the end of the world. The bridegroom would be returning, and the 10 virgins are part of the wedding party to welcome the bridegroom and his return. What is the word we use to describe end-time Christians who are looking for the soon return of Jesus? That's right, Adventists. Adventists. So the 10 virgins represent Adventists at the very end of time, expectantly waiting for Jesus to return. By their baptism, all Adventists profess to be faithful to Jesus and are awaiting his return. We have looked at the kingdom of heaven, the 10 virgins, the bridegroom. But there's one further symbol in this verse, lamps. Jesus notes that every one of the 10 virgins carries lamps. Lamps are a Bible symbol for God's word. Psalm 119, 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The 10 virgins are Adventists. The 10 virgins are people of the book. The Bible gives them light for themselves and others. They carry their light with them. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, "Ye are the light of the world." But not only did the 10 virgins carry the Bible, they carried the commandments and the law. Proverbs 6:23, "For the commandment is a lamp, and the law is a light." This makes the 10 virgins not simply Adventist Christians, it makes them Seventh-day Adventist Christians. Since the number 10 is a Bible symbol for completeness, in the few words of Matthew 25, verse 1, Jesus has described every baptized Seventh-day Adventist here this morning. Matthew 25, 1, "Then the kingdom of heaven, God's end-time kingdom of grace, shall be likened to 10 virgins, Seventh-day Adventist Christians, who took their lamps, God's word and his law, and went out to meet the bridegroom, Jesus, who was coming soon." Christ's story continues. Within the 10 virgins were two groups. Now, five of them, verse 2, were wise, and five were foolish. In Jesus' parable, some of the Seventh-day Adventists were wise, but sadly, some were otherwise. By talking about the wise and the foolish, Jesus is pointing us back to the book of Proverbs. The book of Proverbs was written to teach us how to be wise and how to avoid being foolish. And when we understand Jesus' parable of the 10 virgins, we will read the book of Proverbs differently. Because wisdom is particularly important at the end of time, based on this parable, the book of Proverbs is especially written for Adventists at the very end of time. And those Adventists carrying the light of God's law and God's word who are wise will be part of the wedding celebration of the Lamb. But those Adventists, though they are carrying the light of God's law and God's word, who are foolish, will be lost. Five of them were wise, and five were foolish. Now, I would have liked Jesus' story much better if he would have ended it by saying, "And these 10 virgins were all wise and welcomed the bridegroom. They were taken to heaven, and they all lived happily ever after." But that's not Jesus' story. I would have liked Jesus' parable a little better if he would have only said, "Now nine of them were wise, and only one of them was foolish." But Jesus didn't say that. Neither did Jesus say, now one of them was wise and nine of them were foolish. The percentage of virgins who were wise and the percentage of virgins who were foolish is not the point of the story. It's not Jesus' burden. It should not be our burden. Every Adventist is in one of these two groups this morning. Each of us is either wise or we're foolish. There is no third group called half-wits. But let's continue with Matthew 25, 3 and 4 to see what the wise virgins did that the foolish virgins failed to do. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. Solomon talked to this, Proverbs 21, verse 20. There is desirable treasure and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it. The chief responsibility of the 10 virgins was to let their light shine. That was it. In those familiar words from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Jesus continues the Sermon on the Mount by telling us what letting our light shine looks like. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. What are these good works others are to see? Acts 26:20 calls us to do works befitting repentance. Doing works befitting repentance is not doing pharisaical good works to be seen of men. And call attention to ourselves and our goodness. Doing works befitting repentance are not the good works of the spiritual show-offs. Works befitting repentance is the true light of Christ within us that shines out inescapably out of us. And Christ is within us when his word is within us. And Christ abides in us when his word abides in us. God's word is not a light we hold in our hands. It is a light that burns in our hearts. As Cleopas and his friend exclaimed after their walk with Jesus to Emmaus, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scripture to us? But the light can only continue burning if there is a continuous supply of oil, bringing a continuing and deepening repentance. Had the foolish virgins paid attention to the message of the sanctuary, they would have known the importance of a continuous supply of oil. For God commanded Moses, Leviticus 24:2, command the children of Israel that they bring unto thee pure olive oil, beaten for the light to cause the lamps to burn continually. The children of Israel were to continuously bring fresh oil to the sanctuary so that the lights there would never go out. Like the lamps in the sanctuary, we are a sanctuary for God to dwell in. And the light in the 10 virgins' lamps were never, those lamps were never to go out. The wise had their lamps and took extra oil to make certain their lights would continuously shine. The foolish had their lamps, but had no concern for extra oil to keep their lights burning. The difference between the wise and the foolish virgins was the difference between having and not having extra oil. But why did the foolish virgins not take extra oil? They may have thought that they had sufficient. They traveled light. Why carry something you don't need? If you don't need the extra oil, it's an unnecessary weight. It's an impediment that you have to juggle around. They must have been satisfied also with their preparation to meet Jesus. They didn't see a reason for further preparation, but they were not prepared because they were not prepared for delay. Continuing our study of Matthew 25, verse 5 tells us the bridegroom was delayed. So we must ask the question, why has Jesus delayed his coming? Has he simply overscheduled? Has he been distracted by other things? Is he careless in time management? Is he a procrastinator? But all these questions misread the text. The text does not say the bridegroom delayed. It does say the bridegroom was delayed. He didn't delay. Something or somebody delayed him. It's no mystery what delays Jesus. The Bible says, 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness. The English word slack means slow, sluggish, lazy, negligent. He's not dilatory or procrastinating. So what delayed him? He, the text continues, is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Notice what delays Christ's coming. Christ is long-suffering toward us. Us is the problem. The bridegroom is delayed because we delay him. He wants to save us, but we need a deeper repentance. And the bridegroom was delayed because the 10 virgins delayed him. Should he come, they would not be ready and they would perish. His compassionate heart longs for their salvation, and he gives them more time to get ready. He's not willing that any should perish. And while the foolish virgins delay Christ's coming, the delay they cause tests their commitment to him and reveals their lack of preparation for his coming. As we have just seen in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it tells us we can delay Christ's return, but verse 12 tells us that we not only look for, but hasten the coming of the day of God. We shouldn't miss the gentleness of Jesus' story. The parable contains no harsh denunciation of the foolish virgins delaying his return. There's only the sad acknowledgement that the bridegroom was delayed. And while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. The wise virgins in this parable have nothing to boast about. They were sleeping just as soundly as the foolish. Like the disciples in Gethsemane, moments from the crisis at the close of Jesus' life, they were found sleeping when they should have been watching and praying. So the 10 virgins, moments from the crisis at the end of the earth's history, are found sleeping when they should be watching and praying. I like the clear wording of the ESV. They all became drowsy and slept. Now, instead of the wise trying to arouse and awaken the foolish virgins, the wise joined the foolish virgin. And following their example, they become drowsy and fall sound asleep. The 10 virgins failed to heed Paul's specific warning not to follow the example of others sleeping. Therefore, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us be watchful and be sober. In this parable, drowsiness and sleep symbolize decreased interest, inattention, lack of watchfulness, failure to pray. The 10 virgins were more affected by the darkness surrounding them in the world than they were by the light shining from their lamps. Instead of their light scattering the darkness was smothering their light. Isaiah's prophecy reaches its fulfillment here in this parable. Isaiah 60, verse 2, "For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people." That's talking about the people of God. But at the moment, the world's darkness reaches its darkest time, something happens. Verse 6 of Matthew 25, "And at midnight, a cry is heard, 'Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go ye out to meet him.'" Isaiah exclaimed of this moment in earth's history, back to Isaiah 60, verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you." And Jesus' parable continues, "Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps." This parable shows how alike the wise and the foolish virgins really were. They had the same name, they had the same job, they all carried a lamp, they all got drowsy and slept, and they all rised at the same midnight cry, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." They all trimmed their lamps. But here the great gulf between the wise and the foolish virgins emerges. The lamps of the wise were soon burning brightly again. They were illuminating the night with the extra oil they brought in their flagons. But the lamps carried by the foolish virgins emerges. They were no longer shining. The love of Jesus that once burned in their hearts had grown cold and no longer burned there. The truths that once thrilled their hearts no longer seemed clear. And the gospel message no longer animated them. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." Paul describes the end-time Christians, and this is a description of the foolish virgins, 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. What had happened? They'd run out of oil. What does the oil represent? Oil is used throughout the Bible as a symbol of the Holy Spirit. For example, 1 Samuel 16:13, "Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers," speaking of David, "and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward." The oil and the Spirit of the Lord symbolized. Both wise and foolish virgins begin their Christian life with the oil of the Holy Spirit that made the Bible burn in their heart and shine out to those around them. But first, the foolish virgins did not grow in their knowledge of God and His Word. The foolish virgins were satisfied with the theory of truth, but they didn't know Jesus, who is the truth. Like the Laodiceans, they felt they needed nothing. Hosea advises, Hosea 6:3, "Let us press on to know the Lord." The foolish virgins did not press on to know more and still more of Jesus. And without this knowledge, they could not become like Him. As Paul says, 2 Corinthians 3:18, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit," the oil of the Lord. Second, the foolish virgins depended on their own strength to live the Christian life. They were like the believers in Galatia, who Paul asked in Galatians 3:3, "Are you so foolish?" What made them foolish? "Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" Though they started their Christian journey depending on the Lord, they continued their journey depending on themselves. In our own strength, God's commands are a burden to carry. But in God's strength, God's commands are promises, all his biddings are enablings. And third, the foolish virgins refused to receive more of the Spirit by rejecting the reproofs of the Spirit. As we saw at the very beginning of our study this morning, the parable of the 10 virgins was given Tuesday evening. Thursday evening was the Lord's Supper, and following this final meal with his disciples before his crucifixion, Jesus gave some very important information that can help us understand the work of the oil of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The very first work of the Holy Spirit is to reprove us. John 16:8. And when he comes, he will reprove the world of sin. In our 45 years of married life, Sherry and I have had to move into a number of different houses as we moved from to Ohio to take a residency and then to take a fellowship and then to open up a little mission place in Mississippi. But whenever we moved into a new home, the first work of my wife was to thoroughly clean up the house. She will not live in a filthy house. And when the Holy Spirit comes, his first work is to clean up the sin in our lives. He will not live in a filthy heart. Like the Corinthian believers, there are sins in our life that must be cleansed and washed away. And the oil of the Holy Spirit illumines the words of Scripture, and we begin to see the enormity of the evil in our lives. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, and you know it, you can say it with me, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. The foolish accept the doctrines of Scripture, but they reject the reproof and corrections of Scripture. And that brings us to the heart of Jesus' parable, how the wise got extra supplies of oil. Please turn to the first chapter of Proverbs, Proverbs 1. I want you to notice some things, so I'm going to give you a little time to look at it. Because when we respond to the Holy Spirit's reproofs and corrections by repenting of our sins, we receive a greater measure of the oil of the Holy Spirit. This greater measure of oil of the Holy Spirit enables us. It's necessary, or we are not enabled to forsake our sins. The sins that have been pointed out by the Holy Spirit. Then as we obey God's word, we receive a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. This enables us to understand God's word in a deeper way, and our hearts burn within us as we study its pages and its verses. And there's a spiritual cycle powering our spiritual life, and it's every bit as real for those of you who have studied it as the Krebs cycle that powers our physical life. If you have Proverbs 1, we'll begin with verse 23. Proverbs 1:23. Notice how Proverbs 1:23 explains this cycle of rebuke, more oil, the Holy Spirit, and greater understanding of God's word. Proverbs 1:23, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Let's analyze this cycle. Jesus loves us and seeks to save us. And when he sees us going in a dangerous direction that will cause us and others to lose our eternal life, he rebukes us. He tells the Laodiceans, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7, Paul says, and you have forgotten the exhortations which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chastening? The key phrase is, if you endure chastening. Chastening. Turn at my rebuke, Proverbs 1:23. When we welcome God's reproofs and allow them to direct us, God says, surely I will pour out my spirit on you. And with the Holy Spirit, we have strength to obey, and obedience brings increased understanding of God's word. Obedience and understanding, as we saw 2 weeks ago, are hand in hand. We see a deeper understanding of God's word and how it applies to our lives. I will make my words known to you. But the foolish virgin is not willing to take correction. In Ecclesiastes 4:13, Solomon said, better a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who will be admonished no more. If you want to be a part of the wise virgins, if I want to be, if we want to be, we won't fight reproof. We won't neglect or reject it. We don't attack the messenger or the messenger's methods. We don't be discouraged by it. We welcome reproof. The psalmist says, let the righteous rebuke me. It shall be an excellent oil. That's how we get it. Let my head not refuse it. That helps us understand the famous verse in Psalm 23. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Do you want to be among the wise? Those who change their direction, their thoughts, their actions, and bring their lives into harmony with the inspired writings are the wise virgins that receive the extra oil. When we're going our own way, but recognize God's rebukes, we become like well-trained, neck-reined horses where you just have to touch the neck and the horse moves in that direction. Rebuke can come from life. It can come from others. It can come from teachers. It can come from parents, ministers. Correction can come from our spouses. But the most reliable correction comes from God's word. Proverbs 6:23, reproofs of instruction are the way of life. Back to Proverbs 1:23, turn at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. And the five wise virgins responded to God's reproofs. And this gave them extra oil. The foolish virgins did not respond well. They did not respond well to rebuke. No extra oil. The Bible calls those who refuse to turn at God's reproof stiff-necked, like the horse that refuses to turn with a pull on the reins. These are the foolish virgins. That's why they don't have the needed extra oil. Solomon outlines a process in refusing the extra oil. Let's continue reading Proverbs 1. We now move from 23 to verse 24. Because I have called and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded. Whenever we sin, after we sin, Jesus calls us. He calls us through our conscience. He calls us through the consequences. He calls us through others. He calls us through his word to repent. Matthew 9:13, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. You remember after Adam and Eve sinned, Jesus called them. Genesis 3:9, then the Lord called to Adam and Eve, said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" And the foolish virgin hid from the calls of Jesus. If we've wronged God by departing from any of the first four commandments, if we've had another God before us, if we've made idols in our hearts, in our homes, if we have served them, if we're taking God's name in vain, if we're breaking the Sabbath, Jesus calls us to confess and be forgiven. If we have wronged another by departing from any of the last six commandments, by dishonoring our parents, by hateful, revengeful thoughts, words, or actions, by lustful, immoral thoughts, words, or actions, or dishonest thoughts, words, or actions, or covetous desires, Jesus calls us to confess and forsake them. Be forgiven. But the foolish reject the offer of pardon. They don't think they need it. They refuse the extra oil. I've stretched out my hand, and no one regarded, Jesus said in Proverbs 1:24 in the verse we're looking at. Stretching out the hand is a biblical expression for spanking, swatting, punishing. And God rebukes and chastens. He calls and stretches out his hands day after day in blessings bestowed or blessings removed. In protections from dangers, the goodness of God is stretching out his hand to lead us to repentance. But the foolish virgins, like ancient Israel, feel entitled. And they refuse to heed the counsel or fear the judgments. Romans 10:21, all day long, Paul says, I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people, even though God had to punish Israel time and time again. They continued on their course. Proverbs 1:25, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. God continues his efforts to save his foolish people until there is no further remedy, even in his pharmacy. There comes a time when God declares Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. It happened to the antediluvians who drowned in Noah's flood. It happened to the Sodomites who perished in the sulfur flames from heaven. It happened to the Israelites. 2 Chronicles 36:15 and 16, and the Lord God of their fathers sent warning to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his word, and scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of God arose against his people till there was no remedy. Nebuchadnezzar came, and unprotected by God, Israel was destroyed. And what are the results? Proverbs 1:26 continues, I will also will laugh at your calamities. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then too late they call. Like the people who begin to knock on the ark when the flood waters were rising, they will call, verse 28 of Proverbs 1, they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Why? They were foolish, verse 29, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Like the Laodiceans, Jesus says, I counsel you. They wouldn't take the counsel. Like the Laodiceans, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. They despise my every rebuke. Verse 31, therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them. And I want you to notice the next phrase. And the complacency of fools will destroy them. What was their problem? What was their foolishness? They were complacent. Complacent fools. But whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. Wise and foolish virgins. At the beginning, they looked so much alike. But how different they looked at the end. Verses 10 through 12 of Matthew 25. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins, these are the foolish, came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. I have a Macintosh computer, and so I can be quite complacent about it because, well, we're just better. We don't get viruses. And this last week, I got a little program, and it said it would search my entire hard drive and make sure certain very dangerous and deadly viruses weren't on my hard drive. Viruses that would freeze my computer up and make everything inaccessible to me. That is, I would be losing my mind if I didn't have access to my mind help, the computer. So, I didn't think I really needed it, but I was there, and I could do it at night when it wouldn't interfere with my work. And so I told it, go ahead, look in every cranny, make sure it's all virus-free. And this morning, when I awakened, I discovered that it had found two deadly viruses and quarantined them. They hadn't done anything, but they were now quarantined. Put in my hard drive prison. The foolish virgins might be like me, the foolish Mac owner. They're complacent. And that might happen to those that don't really have the lamp I have, that don't really have the light I have. But I'm fine. God's word divides God's remnant end time people in just two groups. Both groups have the lamp of God's word and the light of his law. Both groups are looking for Jesus to come. But one group is wise. One group is foolish. The wise welcome the rebukes pointed out, pointing out their sins, and they accept the gift of the extra oil of the Holy Spirit that brings with them the gift of repentance. But the foolish are complacent. They're good enough. They don't respond or seek the reproofs from Jesus. Please bow your heads. This morning, you with me are either wise or otherwise. You with me are either responding to the promptings of the Spirit and gaining fresh supplies of oil, or foolish and complacently watching the oil in your lamp diminish day by day. I want the Holy Spirit I want in my devotions early in the morning. I want to be awakened by the gentle voice of Jesus. And if we hear his voice and respond, I want that to change my life, to search it completely. I want to be able to say with Isaiah in Isaiah 54:5, the Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. If that's your desire, will you just tell God? You don't have to raise your hand, but you need to tell God in the quiet recesses of your soul, I want to have that oil, extra oil coming in day by day. Dear Lord, you've heard our prayer. You want us wise. You've given us the way to get wisdom. I pray that we will not be complacent, but we will be earnest. Wake up. Now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Thank you for accepting our commitment and changing us through the power of your word and the illumination of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's word through free sermon audio and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.